This morning, we continue on Galatians chapter 5, please. And this morning, we're going to be looking at verses 19 through 21 of Galatians chapter 5 as we look at the deeds of the flesh, the deeds of the flesh. Let's go ahead and begin reading. I want to go just a little bit before this. Go to verse 16. We saw this last week, walking by the Spirit, literally walking by means of the Holy Spirit. We compared that to someone who maybe, I gave you an illustration of how I had sprained my ankle and I walked by means of crutches. Well, in other words, I was depending on those crutches. So when we walk by means of the Spirit, it means to walk in dependence on the Holy Spirit. And we also looked at Ephesians 5:18, which is kind of a cross-reference there, slightly different meaning, but in essence similar, and that is to be filled with the Spirit. Being filled is not me getting more of the Holy Spirit, but really the Holy Spirit getting more of me. Being filled is similar to our own language when we say the individual, and by the way, it's that way in the Greek as well. Being filled with anger, it means to be, he was controlled by his anger. So to be filled with the Spirit is to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. So we need to be controlled by the Spirit. We need to be depending on the Spirit. And we see that beginning in verse 16, "For I say, walk by means of the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." Now, last week, then, we looked at verses 16 through 19, and there we answered the questions: is there a way to be free from the Mosaic law and not live the wild, unrestrained lifestyle of the pagan world? One of the problems with these Judaizers was that they were saying, oh no, in order to be saved, not only do you have to, believe in Jesus Christ, that's okay, but you have to be circumcised. Or you have to obey some kind of part ritual of the Jewish law. Otherwise, you cannot be saved. And so Paul in this book is arguing against that. And of course, maybe one of their arguments was, well, how are we going to rein in those pagan Gentiles? You know, we present the gospel to them, and how are we going to rein in those pagan Gentiles because they just live like the devil? Well, Paul is kind of answering that question here. It isn't that we add works to faith. There's people doing that today. We mentioned that last time. This Lordship Salvation movement. You must make Jesus Lord of your life. You must make a commitment or you cannot be saved, in essence, is what they say. That's plainly works. I'm not saved by my commitment. I'm saved by what Jesus Christ did on the cross, and I simply, by faith, take him as my Savior from sin. It's that simple. You see, mankind always wants to inject himself into it. There always has to be some good work or something that, and of course, Satan designs it that way. He wants it to look good, to be really close, but yet to be very far away at the same time. So how is anyone going to live a proper life? How are we going to rein in those Gentiles with their wild, unrestrained lifestyle? Is there a way to live a godly life without adding to the gospel and imposing some legalistic code upon people? Well, of course. And our answer from this passage is yes, we are to walk by means of the Holy Spirit. We are to keep on living our daily lives by means of the Holy Spirit. And that's really what it means. In other words, we're to live constantly in yieldedness, constantly in obedience to and trust in and dependence on the Holy Spirit of God. We also saw that the flesh and the indwelling Holy Spirit have a tug of war of sorts inside of us. Although the Spirit is infinitely more powerful than the flesh. You know, when we think of a tug of war, we think, oh, two equal parties. That's not the case here. The Spirit is infinitely more powerful than the flesh. But to whom we submit is the important thing. Will we submit to the flesh or will we submit to the Holy Spirit? We can only win the tug of war when we walk by means of the Holy Spirit. Verse 8 then gives us a summary. A person who is led by the Holy Spirit, and I think that text indicates that Paul believes that every Christian is, by the way. A person who is led by the Holy Spirit shows that he is obviously born again and is obviously no longer under the law. The Galatians have no reason to place themselves back under that system again. So the Spirit leads us. The only question is, are we following? There's no neutral ground. We're either walking by means of the Spirit or we will be unable to resist the desires of the flesh. It's one or the other. It's not both. It's not a median position. It's one or the other. These Galatian believers needed to realize that a Christian cannot overcome the flesh by putting himself under the law, but only by walking by means of the Spirit. And as we enter our passage for today, Boyce's comments are helpful here. He says, quote, that spirit and flesh are in conflict is now illustrated by contrasting lists of the works of the flesh and of the fruit of the Spirit. Paul has both in mind as he begins to write this section. At the same time, the lists are more than a mere proof of what he has written earlier. For by raising these particulars of conduct, he also provides a checklist for measuring the conduct of those who considered themselves spiritual. If one's conduct is characterized by the traits of the first list, then he is either not a believer or else a believer who is not being led by God's Holy Spirit. So if you're here today as a believer, this is a great checklist for all of us who know Jesus Christ. If you're here today and you're not sure that if you died that you'd go to heaven, well, the very first thing you need to make sure of is that you're born again, that you know Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin. So, notice before we begin to our text, notice verse 13 of this chapter. For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. So there's a connection with that verse with our passage today. Because now he's going to be talking about the deeds of the flesh. Let's look today at these works of the flesh, these deeds of the flesh, and if we see our lives characterized by these traits, we need to ask ourselves then two very serious questions. Number one, am I truly born again? And if you can constantly, comfortably live in sin, you got to have a real question about that. Number two, am I walking by means of the Holy Spirit? Very, very important as we look at these characteristics today. Notice, first of all, in the first part of verse 19, the character of these deeds of the flesh. First part of verse 19, the character of these deeds of the flesh. Now, the deeds of the flesh are evident. The deeds, the works belonging to, stemming from our old fleshly nature, that old tendency that we have to do what's wrong. And each of us have it. Now, remember we mentioned last week that this new disposition, or rather this old disposition that we have to do what's wrong, doesn't become better when we get saved. You know, some people get the idea that my old disposition, my old man, once I receive Jesus Christ as my Savior, it just, you know, it gets better. It gets saved too. No, it doesn't. Your old man, your old disposition is just as terrible and wicked as it always was. Therefore, you can't trust it. You can't say, well, you know, I'm beyond that now. You know, I've been saved for 30, 40, 50 years. I'm okay. I can actually trust my old nature now. No, you can't. Because that same disposition fights within you. And it fights within me. That's why we need the Spirit. That's why it's wonderful to also have a new disposition. And we gain that once we receive Christ. So old man, new man, the Holy Spirit helps us as well. The deeds of the flesh, they are a result of that natural human activity apart from the Holy Spirit. The deeds of the flesh are evident. They're characterized by being evident. In other words, it's a no-brainer. You know, it's amazing that some Christians today don't recognize, don't seem to at least, they want to deny them. They don't recognize the deeds of the flesh. And so we have people today justifying things like homosexuality and say, well, you know, I mean, we can't be that dogmatic. By the way, that's the postmodern idea that, you know, truth, there's no such thing as truth. Truth is what you believe that it is. And there's a lot of people that interpret the Bible that way. They throw it upon human beings and say, well, whatever you want to, you know, want it to mean, it means. You know, it's okay to do it. It's okay to, you know, to live a wild lifestyle. It's okay to do that. I mean, we could add to the list. It's okay to do all of that. And, you know, but notice the Bible says these things are evident. Don't think they're not. They're obvious. They are obvious to all as belonging to the old sinful nature. The old disposition, the old nature that has those tendencies to do what's wrong. No theological degree is required to recognize these. Too bad that some of these are not recognized for what they are by believers today. By the way, what does that say about professing believers today? I'll let you draw your own conclusions. So the character of these deeds of the flesh, they're evident, the Bible says. We notice, number two, the catalog of these deeds of the flesh, last part of verse 19 to verse 21. Let's go ahead and look at that. Last part of verse 19, it says they're evident, which are, notice, immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, and he goes on. We'll see that more as we go on. Many have pointed out that these 15 works of the flesh can actually be divided up into categories, and I think that they can be pretty easily. They seem to naturally fall into these categories when you understand what the words mean, and most of them are pretty evident for what they are. Notice, first of all, the practice in the last part of verse 19 to verse 21. First of all, moral sins. Moral sins. And we find the moral sins in verse 19. And boy, don't we see that today. First of all, the first word is immorality. The word in Greek is the word porneia. Porneia. This is used in a general sense here, and it's translated well by the New American Standard, which you have in front of you. The ancient world was permeated by sexual immorality. It was horrible. You know, we talk about our world today, and indeed, our country is steeped in immorality. But understand that the ancient world was probably worse. You know, there was a saying, for instance, as far as the city of Corinth is concerned, there was a saying, not for every man is a trip to Corinth. Why? Because there were thousands of temple prostitutes. A man could find himself in real problems there in Corinth, giving himself over to immorality. Not for every man is a trip to Corinth. There was also a word created from Corinth. It was called to Corinthianize. It's talking about immorality. That's how bad it was. Thousands and thousands of temple prostitutes there. The ancient world was steeped in it. The emperors, the Roman emperors, many of them were bisexual, homosexual, I mean, we could go on and on. The ancient world was just full of immorality. So when he uses the term immorality, they understood what it meant. Well, we understand a lot more. No, I don't think so. Because it was indeed part of their culture. I know it's become part of our culture now too, but it's just as wicked and godless as it always was. William Barclay wrote that chastity was the one completely new virtue which Christianity introduced into the pagan world. They hadn't seen it before. I mean, that was weird. Boy, talk about it being weird today with people. Talk about our world now, but let me tell you, it was a problem then too. Immorality. Let me ask you, Christian, how are you morally? And, you know, today there's all kinds of immorality that can be engaged in. There's high-tech immorality today that they didn't have back then. And so it's easy. It comes right into our home, comes right into our tablet or our laptop or whatever it is, or our home PC. It's amazing today the kind of garbage that people can get into. Impurity. Impurity, notice the next word. Richard Longnecker wrote of this word that it refers to dirt or dirtiness in the physical sense, pus or impurities in a medical sense, unclean or uncleanness in a ritual or ceremonial sense, and here it is, and lack of purity or looseness in a moral sense. So we're speaking of it in its moral sense in this context. So, lack of purity, looseness in a moral sense. Here it refers to a state of moral corruption, immorality, vileness, and in particular, we're talking here about sexual sin. I hear Christians today and have for years that, well, you know, as long as I don't do the final act of having relations, teenagers sometimes say this or think this, then it's okay. Of course, it usually leads to that. And even today, it's no big deal. I mean, after all, friends with benefits. And this is almost the attitude of many Christians today. I can't tell you, when I became a pastor many years ago, I never expected to go through so many cases of church discipline. Never even thought about that. But 99% of those cases were immorality. One was child pornography. Except for maybe one or two of them, the rest were involved immorality. It's just, that is the thing in our day. Impurity. How twisted Christians have become. Be holy because I'm holy, Peter wrote. This is the way Christians ought to be. Not like the immoral world. Those are the works of the flesh. That should be part of the past. And then the third word, sensuality. The word refers to behavior completely lacking in moral restraint, usually with the implication of sexual licentiousness. Believers who live loose morally in our day have become way too common. And I really think our culture and Christians today are primed for it because of the music they listen to, because of the education, let's face it, the educational system they've been through, the movies they watch, the internet sites they frequent, the books that are read, the activities that people participate in today. And these things are things that should be obvious to us. They're evident, the Bible says. But isn't it amazing that people try to argue with that? Paul writes them out here and he says, these things are evident. Christians today go, well, I don't know. I don't think they're quite so evident. Why do they say that? Because they want to do them. It's that simple. It would be far better for Christians to at least be honest and say, nah, I'm going to violate the word of God and I don't care. Because that's really what they're doing. Look at Matthew chapter 5 and verse 28 just for a minute. Keep your finger here. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 28. But I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. You see, the Bible goes beyond just the act itself, even to the mind and to the thoughts. And this is something that is not considered here as well. These trio of sins here, this triad of sins that is given here in this passage by the Apostle Paul, that is evident to everyone as being part of the old nature, is also something that occurs in the mind. And men here in particular, what do you look at? What do you feed into your mind? You know, there's that old computer thing, garbage in, garbage out. And if you insert garbage into your mind, you're going to get garbage out in your life. Then we notice verse 20, the first part of it, we have religious sins as well. Chapter 5 and verse 20, idolatry, sorcery, and just the two of them there. We don't have a triad this time, just two of them. Idolatry, sorcery, idolatry. Now, this is specifically the worship of images. Again, it was well known in the ancient world. But you know we have an idolatry today too, don't you? In fact, it's interesting, Colossians 3, 5 and Ephesians 5, 5 says that covetousness is tantamount to idolatry. It's the same thing. Covetousness, you are raising something above God. You are worshiping something above God. And that's what covetousness does. Let me ask you a question. Is there something today that you are holding that is above God? I'm not saying that you physically bow down and worship this item, but is there something so dear to you that you would compromise your convictions to do it? I hope not. So idolatry, but then there's sorcery as well. And the word here is pharmakia. It's where we get our word pharmacy from. Now be careful. Don't take a Greek word, take the English word, and then read the English word back into the Greek. You can't do that, okay? I'm just saying that's where we get our word from. But now, is there a relationship? Well, sure there is. Because the idea of pharmakia was the use of magic, often involving drugs and the casting of spells upon people. So they would use, you know, drugs and herbs and things like that that they would create in casting spells upon people. Or maybe they would put themselves into a trance with these herbs, these drugs that they had. But you know, it's interesting. This idea of sorcery is not that dissimilar to our rock culture today. If you think about it, you know, that old adage, sex, drugs, and rock and roll, they do go together. And even the world recognizes it. You know, it's only Christians who deny it. In fact, those who promote rock music know what it is and know what the message of the music is. And I don't just mean the words, I mean the music itself. They understand that. They work with it. Advertisers understand. And it's interesting the attachment of the occult to all of this stuff, too. We have the occult in society today, too. Ouija boards and seances. There's a spiritist just down the street from here. Some of you have seen it right here in Danbury, right across from shopping center here in Danbury. And that's satanic. It's satanic. Again, this should be obvious. Idolatry, sorcery. And then we notice societal sins. Last part of verse 20. Notice it says, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying. All of these are societal sins that we see today in society, but yet, obviously, Christians shouldn't be involved with these either. But these are the things, again, that should be obvious. They are laid out obviously in our society today. And every Christian should look at it and say, well, of course, that's a characteristic of the flesh. That's a characteristic of the old nature. First of all, enmities. In other words, being an enemy of someone. This is plural and refers to hostile feelings and actions which stem from the flesh. In our environment today, we have to be careful of this, don't we? People getting in arguments today on Facebook and other places that, I mean, it's horrible. By the way, it doesn't do any good. Just arguing and becoming obnoxious and, you know, we've got to be careful of that, what we do, don't we? And we know that if we live godly lives as a believer, that we're naturally going to have enemies, but this is not what this word is referring to. We know that people are going to hate us if we stand up for what's right. And by the way, we need to continue to stand up for what's right. And we are going to become increasingly unpopular in our culture today. No question about it. There may very well be in the next little while, persecution of Christians. It's coming. It's coming very fast. Preachers have been preaching about this for years, and we are there now. We are there now. We've already heard about closing down of different churches, and I'm not going to get into all of it right now, but it's there. It's there. And it's coming to your backyard, too. It's coming here. And so that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about just the obnoxious hatred of other people, and we've got to be careful of that. Strife. The word involves being engaged in rivalry, especially with reference to positions taken in a matter. Strife, discord, contention. I'm right and you're wrong. That's obviously of the flesh. Jealousy refers to intense negative feelings over another's achievements or success. Yeah, you always do great. Yeah, your family is always that way. And my family's a bunch of rich people and we're poor and we don't have anything. You guys always, it's probably because you have the money that, you know how people are. Outbursts of anger. This is a state of intense anger with the implication of passionate outbursts, screaming at people. Disputes. This means a feeling of resentfulness based upon jealousy and implying rivalry. Dissensions. It's a state of being in factious opposition, dissension. Factions, where we get our word heresies from, by the way. And the word meaning is the same as used in 1 Corinthians 11:19, which says, "For there must also be factions among you, so that you who are approved may be evident among you." So this is what was happening in Corinth, a faction, a heresy, envying. This is a bit different than the word translated jealousy here earlier, although there are some similarities. It refers to a state of ill will towards someone because of some real or presumed advantage experienced by a person. Perhaps more deep-seated. Perhaps a longer, you know, just fuming. Because, you know, they have advantages. Societal sins. These are obvious ones of the flesh. And, you know, you might look at the others and say, well, that's not me. But, you know, the problem is these societal sins, Christians get involved with pretty easily. And they are obviously the works of the flesh, not of the Holy Spirit. It's not God's fault. It's us. It's our old flesh. It's our old man. And notice, number four, drinking sins. Drinking sins as well. The end of verse 21, drunkenness, carousing, drunkenness. Don't make the mistake that some do that drink is not condemned, but only the overuse of it. To me, that is one of the most foolish arguments. Let me just give you a practical insight there, okay? If it's okay to drink, but not okay to get drunk, let me ask you a question. How do I learn what is too much for me? What do I have to do first? I have to get drunk. So in order to find out what's right for me and what's wrong, I have to sin against God in order. Do you realize how foolish that is? Think about it for a minute. It makes no sense. You see, the whole idea that it's all in amounts, it's not in amounts. God condemns the beverage itself. God tells us in Proverbs not even to look at it as it swirls around in the cup. God tells us there as well, I believe it's Proverbs 30, I think. It says very, very plainly, wine is a mocker. Notice it doesn't say the overuse of wine is. It condemns the beverage itself. So there is a condemnation on the beverage. By the way, the Bible also fully condones wine. You say, well, how can that be? Because wine has a double meaning in Scripture. This is where people get confused. I read a whole thesis, former pastor of mine, graduated from Dallas back in the 1970s, and he did a whole thesis on wine in the Bible. And it's a lengthy, I got it on my shelf, it's about that thick. And he goes through all the ancient writings and other things, and he proves, in fact, through several languages, that there is a dual meaning of the word wine. And so the basic thing, this is simplistic, I understand, but for our, you know, object today, good enough. Basically, if there's a negative use of the word wine in the Scripture, it refers to alcoholic beverage. If there's a positive use of the word wine, it refers to fresh grape juice. That's the basic idea. That was the conclusion he came to. And so anyhow, drunkenness. So don't make the mistake. It's okay to just drink a little bit. Drunkenness, it's referred to here as a sin. Carousing. This is the idea of carousing drinking parties involving unrestrained indulgence in alcoholic beverages and accompanying immoral behavior. Orgy, reveling, carousing. So partying, in other words, these two terms, the idea is partying. That is something that is obviously of the flesh. Again, Christians argue with that again. Well, I don't think, didn't Jesus turn water into wine at the marriage of... It's absolute foolishness. And it's a lack of understanding of the Word of God with that. But then notice other sins as well. And he says this, like things like these. So these are just, you know, brief examples. There's a lot more that we could come up with. And I'm sure we could sit here the rest of the time, go back and forth and come up with sins of the old nature. Paul's purpose was not to give an exhaustive list of every last manifestation of the flesh, but these sins give us a pretty good representation of what he's talking about. Look at how evil our flesh is. Look at what it is capable of. Again, our flesh doesn't get saved. We still battle with it our whole life. Our old nature remains in us, and but now we're not in bondage to it anymore. Because we do have the presence of the Holy Spirit. We didn't have Him before. We do have the new nature, the new tendency within ourselves to do what's right. And we didn't have that before. And that's the great news. But then notice the result in the last part of verse 21. Of which I forewarn you, and just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. The result is those who practice these things, notice, will not inherit the kingdom of God. The kingdom here seems to be a reference to the temporal kingdom. What do I mean by temporal? In other words, I'm not talking about heaven here. Okay? This is talking about the kingdom, the millennium, as we would call it. Okay? Now remember, he is in reference many things, but we said one of the main audience that Paul is addressing here in the Galatians seems to be Jewish people. And the kingdom here then, I believe, is a reference to the temporal kingdom, particularly significant to his Jewish audience. Now, this is not saying that believers who do these sins lose their salvation, okay? Or believers who do these things will be, cut out of the kingdom, or that there's no potential for believers to commit these sins. Because obviously, he's warning these believers, right? So he's warning them and saying, don't get involved with them. This is part of the flesh. And those who live in these sins, those who practice these sins all the time, are showing thereby that they are not believers and they will not be a part of the kingdom, nor will they be a part of eternity with Christ. Why? They're unsaved, in other words. Kent is right when he writes this. The listing was sufficiently broad to illustrate Paul's point that those who habitually practice, get that? The verb tense shows that's what he means. Habitually practice such deeds as those will not inherit the kingdom of God. This sort of conduct is characteristic to a greater or lesser degree of unsaved persons, ones who are limited to the flesh as their sphere of action. They don't have the spirit. The continual exhibition of these works is evidence of the unregenerate nature undisturbed by the Spirit. Christians, it is true, may fall into some of the sins mentioned here when they fail to walk by the Spirit, but for they still have an old nature which sometimes entices persuasively. But such will not be the general pattern of their lives. So for a Christian does not constantly comfortably live in these sins. Can a Christian, though, backslide and become involved with some of these sins? Of course. Of course. It doesn't automatically mean that a person's not saved if they commit these, but wouldn't you have a serious question about someone that says, I'm born again, but I can constantly comfortably live in immorality? No consequences for me. I would say that's pretty inconsistent with what I read in the Bible. Or someone who says, you know what? I can constantly, comfortably, without any problem, live in drunkenness and carousing. I can party every weekend. I can do as I please. And I'm comfortable with it. I've got a problem with that. And I think the Bible does too. See? There's what we're talking about there. So in this passage, Paul is contrasting unbelievers' lives, which typically and habitually exhibit these sins, with believers' lives, which typically and habitually manifest, and we'll see it next time, the fruit of the Spirit. See, the works of the flesh, the fruit of the Spirit. He's contrasting them in this passage. He warned them that those who habitually practice the sinful things mentioned in this morning's passage will not inherit the kingdom of God and is therefore not saved. It demonstrates that they do not know Christ as Savior. And he's doing that in order to warn his Christian readers away from them. Look, these are the acts of the unsaved world who will not enter the kingdom or will not enter eternity with Christ. Why would you want to do them? They're the works of the flesh. You have the Spirit. Why would you want to do these things? Why would you want to follow after them? Or, you know, some of these Judaizers who perhaps were saying, you know what, go ahead and live the way you please. Or others who... Christians who maybe thought, well, I can live the way I please. Paul is saying, no. The way that a Christian is reined in is by walking by means of the Holy Spirit. So let me ask you, as we close the service this morning, are you walking by means of the Holy Spirit? Or does your life evidence the deeds of the flesh? It's very simple. The deeds of the flesh should be evident to us, according to the text. Are they evident to you? They should be. They should be. They're very plain. They're very clear. And believe me, Paul is very clear here. This is not some kind of a mysterious passage. What life are you living today? Are you dedicated to the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you walking with Him? And then lastly, let me ask you this question. Are you born again? If you died today, right now, are you 100% sure that you'd spend eternity with the Lord Jesus Christ? I hope you are. If you aren't, that needs to be settled this morning. Let's close with a word of prayer.